We are in a series called The Grand Plan of God. Last week I talked about the covenants. Today I'm going to talk about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And they're related. I think both things do the same thing, but we're going to look at it from a different angle this morning. We're going to start with a video that I found. It's called The Road to Emmaus, and it's the story of the two disciples who are leaving right after Jesus' death, and it's on the day of the resurrection, and he appears to them on the road. I want you to listen, if you can, clearly to all of the words. Now, it's a little difficult in some places to hear, so I'm going to ask the guys at the back to really watch the volume and make sure that they can hear it. If they can hear it, all of us can hear it as well. Let's listen and watch this video for a moment, and then we'll begin.
I don't understand. The things he did, the things he said, I was certain he was the one.
What kind of conversation is this? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things which have happened there these days?
What things?
The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth.
He was a prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel.
No, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You hoped it was he who would redeem Israel.
Yes.
Was it not in the garden, when sin was birthed, that the conquering of sin was promised? From the beginning, there was the promised coming of one who would smite that serpent of old. But not without suffering affliction.
What relevance does any of this have with the Messiah? You call us fools, claiming we do not believe the prophets. My entire life, I lived under the foot of Rome. The only hope I had was in the prophets, in the words they had written, in the Messiah they had promised. This Jesus, I hoped, I believed, he was the one. And then they killed him.
While under the foot of other nations in Babylon, Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for his sake. David said that his hands and feet would be pierced, his garments would be divided, and for his clothing they would cast lots. Just as the rock in the wilderness had to be struck by Moses in order to bring forth water, so too the Son of Man had to be stricken to bring forth living water.
Our village is here. Please abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent.
Father, thank you for giving us this day our daily bread, that hunger may be satisfied. Remember the suffering servant, spoken of by Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. His wounds, we are healed.
Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road? He opened the scripture to us.
We have to tell everyone.
You don't need to see all the credits, but... So this morning we are continuing in our series called The Grand Plan of God, and we're looking at the clear connection between the Old and the New Testament in the Bible. The word testament we looked at last week, it means covenant or promise, is a very simple way of looking at it. And what we want to make clear is that the New Testament is not actually a brand new covenant or promise, like God kind of changed his mind. Because the old one wasn't working out, it is in fact the fulfillment of the old promise. The promises found in the Old Testament are actually fulfilled by Jesus. But it's fulfilled in a way that no one in Israel would have really guessed. And we see that in this film and in the story of the road to Emmaus. Is that when Jesus died on the cross, these two weren't the only ones, all of the disciples believed that all was lost. It's all lost. And all of their dreams of deliverance, of freedom, of the end of oppression that they were under in Rome, all their hopes slipped away, they felt, as they saw Jesus draw his last breath on the cross. And that is not, though, because the Old Testament did not foretell that the Messiah would actually need to do this. We're going to look at that this morning. Which, that's why when Jesus meets them on the road in this story, he's actually quite critical, if you noticed, of their faith and their belief in the Old Testament scriptures, in the scriptures. Now remember, the only scriptures they had at the time that they were walking were what? The Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus is kind of critical of their faith in what the scriptures actually say. In Luke 24, 25-27, this is a bit of that story. It says, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe. And notice when it says Moses and the prophets is really talking about the whole of the Old Testament, and he confirms this by saying, all that the scriptures said concerning himself. So in one sense, the whole of the Old Testament is speaking continuously about Jesus. Now you know something, even us in the church, this is what I've noticed over the years, and myself included, even though we have the New Testament that explains the Old Testament, and we have experts of the law like Paul, who begins to show us its connection, and books like the book of Hebrews that shows us its connection, many Christians still avoid the Old Testament like the plague. The endless genealogies that they find in the Old Testament, the difficult names, how many of you love the names in the Old Testament? Just skip over them. But mostly it's the harsh realities of the ancient world, the way in which it seemed that people were metering out punishment, and the God of Israel seemed to them to fit right in, and we have a difficult time finding Jesus in the Old Testament. But when I thought about it, and I was writing this message and praying, I wondered if the reason is not so much that it's really hard to find him, but just like the boys who are walking on the road to Emmaus, we too sometimes are slow of heart to believe. It's not so much that it's not there for us to find, but it's that we are just not looking for it. And so this morning, I want us to look for it. Amen? St. Augustine has this quote. It's been accredited to him. He said, "The New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed." Which is a great little saying about how these two things fit together. It says that Jesus started in this story in Emmaus. He started with Moses. And when he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that it made their hearts burn within them. So what I want to do this morning is start with Moses, and I want us to pray that our hearts would start burning this morning. How many of you want a burning heart this morning? I want a burning heart. And when I did this message, I felt like at the end of this message, oh, this is going to be one of my best messages. Whenever that happens, though, usually it falls flat, because God's usually trying to make me rely on him. So we pray that I will rely on you, Lord, and this message will actually help all of us, our hearts to burn this morning. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, we're going to start with the books that Moses wrote. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We're not going to look at all of that. But also, Moses, obviously, is a big part of the story of the Exodus. We're going to look a little bit at that as well. But Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 19 says this. God is talking to Moses at the time. And he says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." So he's talking about Israel. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." Now, this may have had an immediate fulfillment in like Joshua and so on, because Moses is wondering who's going to replace him. But it also is something that throughout the ongoing history of Israel, the prophets began referring back to this promise that would be fulfilled, that there would be a prophet like Moses that would come at the end. And Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 3, he identifies this prophet as Jesus. Peter said to the crowds, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" So he's speaking to the Pharisees and the crowd. And Peter then says, that in fact all the prophets, so then he starts talking about how all the prophets actually foretold of the coming servant, this prophet like Moses. And he ends with this: when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He's talking about Jesus and what Jesus had done. So one of the things we have to realize is, along with everything else that Jesus is, he is actually a prophet as well. And he is the promised prophet like Moses. And what I want to show you first is just how much like Moses Jesus is. And it's in a way that you may have never seen before. Okay? So I can't read every text in this story. It's going to take way too long. So I want to highlight some events along the way, and I want you to, you'll kind of catch on to what I'm talking about. They're called echoes of the story of the Exodus in the life of Jesus. So I'm going to start with the fact that at this point, when Moses was first called or born, all of Israel was in slavery to Egypt, and they were under oppression. They were crying out to God for a Savior. And if we turn to Jesus' time, the Israelites are back home in a way, but they're again under the oppression of Rome, and they're crying out for a Savior, someone to come and save them. They're under a great deal of oppression at the time. Now, when this happens, and Moses is first born, the ruling king of the oppressive country, which was Pharaoh at the time, of Egypt, what does he do? He immediately, because he's afraid of the power of Israel, because there's more and more of them growing and growing, he decides he's going to kill every male child that's born, any newborn male child in Egypt from the Israelites. So he puts out a decree that they are to kill all of the baby boys in Israel. And the only reason that Moses escapes is because his mother puts him into a little, what's called an ark, actually, that's the same word as the Noah's Ark, which is another little interesting picture. But she puts him into this little basket, and she puts him into what? The water, and she sends him along, and the baby finds its way to the Pharaoh's sister, and she actually believes that the gods have given her a child. She actually gives the child back to the mother to nurse the child until he's old enough. And so this is all God's doing. But what we find is that Moses grows up in the very household of Pharaoh, the one who was trying to kill him. It's amazing, isn't it? Really? But this is something we see. Well, what do we also see in the life of Jesus? Jesus, when he is born, what happens is the ruling king of the oppressive country, in one sense, of Judea now, so it's his own country, King Herod, because of fear that a new king prophesied to be born in Bethlehem would supplant him, he orders that every Israelite baby, boy that's born in Bethlehem, that's up to the age of two, would be killed. And Jesus escapes to, of all places, where does he escape to? Egypt. Now, do you see? Is it just me? But there's some parallels going on here, isn't there? And this is not by accident. God is showing us something with this. Moses, when the Israelites reached Mount Sinai, he goes up the mountain and he receives the law from God. Do you remember that? Okay, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, one of the things he does is he goes up a mount. It's not quite as big as Mount Sinai, but he goes up a mountain And during that, he preaches a sermon. What's the sermon called? Sermon on the Mount. And there, he interprets the law. You remember some of his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think that I have come, he says, to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder, which is part of the law, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he interprets the law. He actually says it's more an issue of the heart here. He also said this, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if anyone looks at a woman with lust in her heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we see a parallel that's happening. What's interesting is, in this, you know, I find this stuff interesting, you might not, but Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. There are five sections of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little thing, but kind of interesting at the same time. Now Moses and the Israelites, they go through the Red Sea, and then they're tested in the desert. This is after, of course, they go to Mount Sinai, they get the law and everything, and they fail miserably, by the way. Remember, Moses comes down. He goes up, and there's some stuff. I don't want to get too long in this, but there's 40. The number 40 is a significant number in the Bible, and we'll see lots of 40s in Moses' life and lots of 40s in Jesus' life as well. But Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the law, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes back down. They're all doing what? They're partying with the golden calf. And when they're partying, they're really partying. Like, the text doesn't do it justice. They are in a full-blown orgy, is what Gordon Fee says, the scholar. I mean, this is bad stuff. So when he comes down the mountain and he sees them there, God's judgment comes. Remember in the movie, he throws the Ten Commandments at them? But it says the earth opens up, all kinds of terrible things happen. And God is going to destroy all of them, and then Moses has to go back up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights more. And what he does there is he actually pleads with him to not, to show grace. And the Ten Commandments are given back to him, and he comes back down again. So we see this thing of him doing this, going up the mountain and coming back down. But this happens after they've gone through the Red Sea. And after all of that happens, they're out and they're tested in the desert. They begin their walk to the promised land, which again they fail. And so they are in the desert for 40 years. They're tested in the desert and then they fail and they end up there for 40 years. Now, in the same way, here's what happens to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He goes through the waters of baptism with John. Remember that? So he begins by going in, baptized. Immediately after he's comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice of the Lord speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then immediately it says what? That the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, into the desert. For how long? 40 days. And there he is tested and tempted by the devil, and yet he succeeds. And so he is not out there 40 years. He's only out there for 40 days. But he returns full of the Holy Spirit, it says. And he immediately begins his ministry. And one of the things he does is he goes right into the synagogue first and he preaches a sermon in a synagogue. He quotes Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord," he says, "is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I just wanted to add that because I know that's not part of Moses' story, but you understand Jesus is coming out of the desert. He's sort of walking out this life of Israel. And the first thing he does is he grabs onto an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. And he says, you know this passage that you guys are all hoping for? You know this one that speaks of the Messiah coming? You know this one about Jubilee? It's me. It's now. It's fulfilled in your hearing. Right now. So he is constantly doing that. This is powerful. I don't know if you're excited. I don't know if your hearts are burning a little bit yet. Is there a little? We're trying. Anyway. Moses goes. Moses, through God's provision, here's another thing he does. He feeds the people bread in the wilderness through the falling of manna. It's actually God who does it. But there's this literal daily bread falling in the desert, right? As they're walking, which is manna. Now, what does Jesus do in the desert or in the wilderness? He feeds the people in the wilderness by multiplying the loaves, multiplying the bread and the fish, but he multiplies this bread. Jesus also calls himself the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he is referring to, he's sort of echoing back to the idea of manna. I am your daily bread. When it talks about daily bread, it would always bring back to them the remembrance of the Exodus and being in the desert. And remember, the manna was only good for one day, the daily bread. So Jesus is identifying himself with this whole event, with the bread, and he actually is the one, the new Moses. There was this idea that when the Messiah came, he would be like Moses. There would be this manna coming. So when Jesus walks out and he begins to multiply the bread, they get this. Hello? Right? They're like, whoa, this is him. This is him. Look what he just did. Can you imagine being one of the people in those? And he did it twice. He didn't just do it once. There was two times, like to 4,000 people and all the women and children, and then to 5,000 men and all the women and children. And he does it twice, and he takes it. Can you imagine being like, they're just somebody's lunch? Little brown lunch. I just remember a guy telling me a story about that, and it's like, can you imagine being Peter and you got to go get, you know, we don't know when, it wasn't like Jesus prayed and all of a sudden, he's covered in bread. I think it was as they gave it away, right? So you can imagine Peter looking out at the crowd. Some people say it would have been like 15,000 people, not five, because you got women and you got children, they weren't counted. Only the men were counted. He's like, okay, you can have this much. But I think what happens is that they're giving it away, they look and nothing's leaving their basket. It just keeps, it's just there. There's just always more. There's always more. There's always enough. And after a while, they'd be so excited, they'd be just throwing it around. Hey, you want some more? Here, have some more. Because it says that when they brought the baskets back, there were 12 full baskets of fish and loaves. Amen. I mean, whoa. But it's all connected to their view of the Passover. This is good stuff. Moses, it said, lifted a bronze snake up on a pole after the Israelites had sinned and they were being punished. The snake was biting them, which is all a picture of the Genesis, if you didn't know that. The snake. And even Moses, he makes a bronze snake and he puts it on this thing that kind of looks like a cross and he lifts it up high so that everyone can see. And there, where everyone saw the snake on the cross, then they were healed. I want you to see the picture in this. Who's the snake? The snake is sin. and it's lifted, it's put on a stake or on a cross, and you lift it up, right? And then the healing comes. What did Jesus become for us? He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he said, unless, just like Moses lifted up the snake, unless the Son of Man be lifted up, he says, then when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself and give them eternal life. Must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Are you starting to get my point here about this whole way in which Jesus is living out the Exodus? He is the prophet like Moses. But I want to do this last one. In Egypt, the last plague God sent to Egypt was the spirit of death, the plague of the firstborn, that went through Egypt and killed every firstborn child in Egypt. And remember that Egypt had killed the sons of Israel. So there's kind of this reciprocal thing happening here. The only thing that could stop the angel of death from coming and taking your firstborn, even if you were an Israelite, was if you had the blood of a lamb over the doorposts, or a goat, like a lamb goat or a lamb itself, sheep. But you had to have the blood over the doorposts of your home. And if you did, then the spirit of death would pass over your home. But if he did not find the blood of the lamb, then he would go in and the firstborn of your household was taken. This became, in one sense, the cornerstone of the whole sacrificial system that would later come. And of course, this is what happens in Jesus' life. During the Passover, it's during the Passover, the festival that celebrated this event in the Exodus, that Jesus takes the Passover supper that they all celebrated, and he basically says, this supper is all about me. This is my body. This is my blood. Amen? And this is given for the forgiveness of sin. But it doesn't end there. He becomes the Passover lamb for us, for the whole world. He suffers for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He is the one whose blood is over your life. And if you do not have, this is why we sometimes get in trouble, but it's the truth. I can't get away from it, and you can't. There is no other way that you can come into the kingdom of God except through the blood of the Lamb. Because if you don't have the blood of the Lamb over your life, then nothing is there to stop judgment and the spirit of death. And just as Isaiah the prophet said again, he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah is drawing all this stuff out of the Passover. The Passover was his understanding of the whole world, because and the Exodus and the story of his people Israel. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Does your heart burn a little bit? Yeah, I have heartburn. Not that kind of heartburn. This isn't the kind of heartburn that you want to take Maalox for or anything like that, okay? Now remember the second covenant. Whoa, I got lots to do here. Remember the second covenant I talked about last week was the promise given to King David about a king from his family line that would rule forever. And there's a psalm written by David that we're going to look at right now. It was written over 1,000 years ago, but I want us to watch a video right now, Psalm 22, just before we read it.
Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, recorded in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus is doing, and what he often does, is he quotes a part of a passage and expects his disciples to know and understand the rest of the passage. It's a rabbinic technique called remez. It saves time. And there's more in Psalm 22, more that Jesus is saying, more that Jesus is fulfilling. You might want to pay attention here to the rest of what Jesus is saying from the cross. You may ask, has God left him? Is Jesus suddenly alone, wondering where his father has gone? To help us understand, remember this. Jesus never, never leaves the text, not even as he gives up his life. He knows the text, he quotes the text, he lives the text. What text, you ask? The Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus knew.
Get that? Did you understand what was going on? Jesus is on the cross. The first thing he says from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think he's feeling that. That's probably a genuine expression of his feelings. But what he's also doing is he's quoting Psalm 22. And he begins the first line, and this is a rabbinic technique. He would say the first line, and everyone watching should know the rest of it. And what is in the rest of it? All the stuff you saw up there was what is in Psalm 22. Let me just show you a few of them. I might not get all of them, but he says right in here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? That's the first line. And then we'll see in here, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their hands. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Is that not exactly what the Pharisees shouted to Jesus at the cross? Are you with me? There's a structure here. It kind of goes a little bit of this vision that David is seeing, and then this response of the suffering servant where he's trusting in God, and then another little bit about what the suffering servant is experiencing, and then his response, his trust in God. For instance, after he talks about this, he says, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even from my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Is that not all that happened at the cross? I want you to understand what Jesus is doing then. If you think about this correctly, Jesus says the first line in Psalm 22, and everyone that's in front of him at the cross, the Pharisees, but even his own disciples, the women, anyone who's an Israelite would have studied this text, would know it, would probably have memorized it. And what he's saying is, remember Psalm 22. Some of the people are quoting it without knowing it. Do you get what I'm saying? Some people are saying the very words of Psalm 22, and yet they don't see it. And Jesus is saying to them, remember Psalm 22. This is Psalm 22 come to pass. This is, can you see it? And he says the same thing to you and me this morning. Can you see it? Did your hearts burn? I have one, and I know it's late. I can end right now if you want me to. Do you want me to end? There's one more thing I want to show you because I think this made my heart burn. I know. You just can't get past. This gave me a burning heart. Is that better? It's out of the book of Daniel, and it's an amazing, amazing prophecy that Daniel gives. And I want to end with this. Let's read this prophecy together. Daniel chapter 9. It says this. Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And the first thing I want to say is Daniel had been praying. He was in captivity. They were still in Babylon. He's feeling like, when is this going to end, God? And he starts to repent of his own sin, and he starts to repent of the sins of his people. And it's that point that the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him this vision. And so he's saying, here's Gabriel telling them, consider this message, understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your whole holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And I will rebuild. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what's this all about? First off, Daniel's praying about what I just said, but Gabriel's answer is way bigger. Did you pick that up? Because it's not just about when is the transgression going to be paid for his own people, but it's about when will sin end, in a sense. When will transgression be dealt with completely? And he talks about the anointed one, the anoint the most holy. There's a point when the most holy will be anointed, the anointed one, which is a term for the Messiah. And Gabriel gives Daniel a specific time frame of when the Messiah is going to come. From the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah of Jerusalem will be seven sevens plus 62 sevens. Now, what in the world does all that mean? Now, sevens means usually a week in the biblical context when it talks about sevens. It has a lot to do with the idea of Sabbath. But also what happens is the Sabbath grows in the Old Testament. And so you have Sabbath years. And so, for instance, the year of Jubilee is seven sevens, which is 7 years of 7 weeks, which is basically 49 years, and you enter into the 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee. So seven sevens. So one of the ways in which they often will interpret something like this is through the idea of a week, but it's a week of years, so 7 years. So if we take that, and what we realize is that this is a time frame he's giving for when this stuff was going to happen. So let me show you what he's saying. And I got my clipboard over here. You guys with me? Got to see if any of these pens work. This one does. Okay, so first thing he says, and it's funny how they do this. He goes, first there's seven sevens. So if we're talking about 7 years, which I just said we were, what does seven times seven equal? 49. So there's a period of 49 years. Now what they believe is that in that first 49 years, now I'm going to get back to the starting point in a minute, but that 49 years, something's going to happen there. But then after the 49 years, he says there's 62 sevens. Who can say that number off by heart? That number is 4 is 43-4. That's right. Good. 434 years. Okay? You guys with me here? Then you add those two together. So you got 49 plus 434 equals? 483, that's right. So 483 what? Years. Now one of the things we have to realize is that a biblical year then was 360 days, not 365. So a better way of doing it is to take the 483 years and times it by 360. Are you guys following me? I'm going to show you. This is going to be amazing. Okay, you times it by 360. All that we're saying is we're trying to be true to what their year was. Okay? So that leaves us to 173880 days. Okay? So that's the days between the time of this event and when the Messiah is supposed to come. Are you all with me now? Okay? Now, we need the start date. And he says that the start date is when what did he say? When the decree is given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And what we know is King Artaxerxes issued the decree in Nehemiah 2 that authorized the Israelites to reconstruct the Jerusalem walls. The date for that is clear. It says it's in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And all the scholars agree that that equals March 5th, 444 B.C., so the start time of this prophecy is March 5th, 444 B.C. Now here's the thing. When you take that start date and you add these days to it, I want to show you the date they say that it comes to. The date that it comes to is the month of Nisan, the 10th day, AD 33. So Nisan is a spring month. It's a month in the spring. 10th day, AD 33. This is true. Okay? And all the scholars believe that, when you put that into our date, that is March 30th, 33 AD. March 30th, 33 AD. And that day, according to most of the scholars that I read in studying up for this, I want you to get this, church, is the day that Jesus stood on Mount Olives and was walking in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, there's another week at the end of this week, 490 weeks that he talks about, and there's a lot of controversy about that. Some people believe it happened right away and it ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice one thing. What happens when he walks down the mountain and he goes into Jerusalem off the Mount of Olives? Is the Messiah, is the Anointed One, cut off, but not for himself? Is he? Yes. Yes, he is. But for you and for me. And within 70 years, or by AD 70, 40 years or whatever, what happens to the city? Is the city destroyed? It is. The point is this, church. And one of the things we have to realize about this prophecy in Daniel, when you work it all out and you look at it, where does it land? It doesn't land somewhere with some other king. It lands at probably the most pivotal point when the Messiah himself is entering into the city to accomplish the very purposes for which Daniel said he would accomplish. What is he going to do? He's going to end sin. Now, did sin totally end? No. But sin has ended for you and I. Has it not? He's going to triumph over wickedness. Did he triumph over wickedness at the cross? It says that when he was at the cross, he triumphed over the powers and principalities and authorities. Everything Daniel said would happen, or Gabriel told Daniel would happen, happened. And it didn't just happen in a sense loosely. It happened on the very day that the prophecy said it would happen. Let's all stand up. I got another question for you. Church, does your heart burn? Does your heart burn within you? This is serious stuff. This is God. This is who he is. The Bible is true. His word is true. Jesus is the Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing to him. And he loves you. And he's here right now. Let's all bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did at the cross. We thank you that when we read the Old Testament, you're everywhere in it. I just pray that, Lord, we would begin to love the promises we find in the Old Testament, and we can see them clearly through the lens of all that you have done and how you have fulfilled them. I pray that when we leave this place today, it would be just like the ones who are on the road to Emmaus. Our hearts would burn inside us, and we would have to tell everyone about this. Lord, you are so good. You are so amazing.